So our study today is entitled False Light, False Lightness, False Depth. This study is generated from something I had to deal with many years ago, and I would just summarize it this way. False religion takes on many forms, some of it obvious, some of it not so obvious, some of it very subtle, to where the counterfeit is so close to the real thing that you would have a hard time distinguishing it from the real thing. That is the basis of this study. Satan will one way or another try to wedge himself in between the declared word of God and your thought processes. He will offer you a substitute for what God said. He will offer you a twist on what God said. He will offer you a rival to what God said. And that's what I want to consider today. The notion that not all that is called light is light, not all that is called lightness is true lightness, and deep thinking people may not be thinking the right things. So Paul tells us, for example, and you need not turn to this, but it's in 2 Corinthians 2, that we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. Some of the devices that the devil uses are such as we will set forth today, God willing. This is a warning against some of the pitfalls towards false religion. There is valid light. We read in Psalm 119, 105, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." God's word is light. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. John chapter 1 and verse 9. Get over there. "That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world." And in the same book, John chapter 8 and verse 12, Jesus just outrightly said, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." The gospel which he left us is his light to us for instruction. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, he speaks about those to whom the gospel is hid, that they are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. God's word gives light. The entrance of his words give light. It is something that in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is personified. He is the true light. His gospel represents everything about him from Genesis to Revelation and is the ultimate light. What about lightness? Well, there is valid lightness. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 30, Jesus said of those who would subscribe to him, that is, would be his disciples, that they would have a bearable burden. And he uses the term light here to describe it. Matthew 11 and verse 30. He says, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That's a good kind of a lightness. All right. Now, there's another angle on this issue of lightness. In the scripture, we read that there are weightier matters of the law. And some obviously are less weighty, relatively, therefore, what? Lighter. All right, that's just something to remember. There is the attitude that we might have towards our duty towards God, which may be sober, or it may be flippant, or light. That's not the type of lightness that we should be subscribing to. Here's another one, though. There is valid depth. In Luke 6 and verse 48, Jesus is describing the well-grounded man. He is like a man which built an house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. We read in Paul's writings of being rooted and built up in him, grounded deeply in him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 10, 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 10, Paul says, "But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Those are things that we should obviously pay attention to. In Romans 11 and verse 33, he even goes so far as to say this, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." There's valid light, valid lightness, as Jesus' burden is. There is valid depth as well. The deep things of God, which the Holy Spirit declares unto us, for example. Now, Satan has deceptive counterfeits to each of these principles, and he gains many souls by the counterfeits. Let's examine the deception of false light. Turn to 2 Corinthians 11 for an obviously important passage on this. 2 Corinthians 11 and verses 13 through 15. Now, Paul is dealing with detractors from his own nation who are troubling him wherever he went in the Gentile communities. And he says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. And therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." Now, keep in mind that those who were affirming a particular righteousness which Paul opposed were the ones who were advancing the notion of do and live righteousness, the abandoned code of Moses' law by which no man could ever attain unto the righteousness which God would accept. He speaks of them as the ministers of righteousness. They follow in the footsteps of their master Satan, who himself is transformed into an angel of light. We think of him generally as being the prince of darkness, and there is a lot to be said about that. Yes, it is true. But he is here transformed, Paul says, into an angel of light. But what kind of light are we talking about? These ministers that Paul is speaking of here are ministers of a counterfeit righteousness, a righteousness that could never be attained unto by sinners. It's a righteousness that may be defined by outward marks and tokens, by genealogy, by group identity. Somebody thinks they're in the right club, the right church, the right group. Or it could even be by something like works, a works righteousness, which is anathema to the gospel of grace, and it likewise is anathema to the doctrine of works righteousness. In Romans chapter 2, when Paul was deriding the Jews of the Roman church, of how that they were still holding fast to Moses and preaching the righteousness of the law, but they weren't keeping the law themselves. And he said in Romans 2 and verse 19, "And art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind and a light of them which are in darkness." The problem is that their hypocrisy, manifest by their disobedience in spite of their outward tokens, was condemning them. And yet they thought they had the light. In verses 25 through 29, "For circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made unto uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." We are very familiar with this text. Now keep in mind that Paul in 2 Corinthians 11 is talking about Satan's ministers who operate as he, angels of light, messengers of light, messengers of the message of righteousness. But their righteousness is not the one that God has ordained. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 9, we have another example of their type of teaching. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 9. "When John the Baptist began his ministry, he addressed those that came unto him from the leadership And he said in Matthew 3 and verse 9, "And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you, that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." Now here's the presupposition, that because one is descended from a famous man in history, that he is righteous before God. That righteousness follows the bloodline of Abraham. And John is telling them, don't even bother going there. God can make sons of Abraham out of the dirt under your feet, these rocks that are before you. In Galatians 2 and verse 21, again, the entire epistle is dedicated to the overthrow of the notion that works for righteousness don't work. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 21, Paul says, "I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, specifically the works of the law herein detailed, then Christ is dead in vain." The epistle in general addresses this issue throughout. The idea that righteousness comes by keeping law is condemned on the facts of the Old Testament itself. The Old Testament declared nobody could do that. And therefore the idea, the proposition, the principle of righteousness by works was even denounced in the Old Testament, and a curse was pronounced upon anyone who presumed to think that they could attain unto perfect righteousness thereby. So these ministers of righteousness are ministers of false light. They are angels of light with a false message. It is a message about righteousness. I'm sure they would be big on the Ten Commandments, except maybe covetousness, not so big on that one. These type will mingle given righteousness with merited righteousness, as did those false teachers that came among the Galatians who were frustrating grace, not upholding it, because that's what was happening. Remember, Paul had preached the gospel of pure grace, salvation by the work of Jesus Christ on behalf of sinners that could do nothing to merit it. It was the work of God. It is of God that they were in Christ Jesus. Plain and simple. All right. That was Paul's gospel of grace. Then the false teachers came among them, and they mingled together the gospel of pure grace with their false-like gospel of works salvation, assuming that the pure grace was inadequate as a holy gospel. What was really needed was the works of sinners, specifically circumcision, and the works of Moses' law, which they could impose upon them as needed. Well, Paul again spent the epistle deriding that entire theme. This type are consumed with earthly concerns in their hearts. They are not the ministers of Christ's righteousness. They are the ministers of a false righteousness. They have a false light, and they have their own interests at stake. In the very epistle of Galatians chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, "As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ." They did not want to be ostracized by their own Jewish community because they were associating with uncircumcised Gentiles. So what was behind their efforts, their teaching? Self-preservation, self-satisfaction. Verse 13, "For neither they themselves who were circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh." They were looking for conquests. And every Gentile believer that they could con into getting circumcised as an obligation, they could glory in that. Angels of light, not God's light, a false light. In Philippians 3, verses 18 and 19, the same crowd is basically addressed here, where Paul says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things." Now let me address the various things that we mentioned and make a summary. Counterfeit righteousness by outward marks, like circumcision in the flesh. Perhaps it is an obedience on the part of the individual whereby he is marked by that obedience. Maybe it would be trusting in one's genealogy. We descended from Abraham. We be Abraham's seed, and we're never in bondage to any man, as they said in John 8. Or maybe it's a matter of a group identity that someone, like they did, believed they're in the right crowd. Israel is God's chosen people. The Catholic Church is God's chosen church. The Worldwide Church of God is the only true church. The Campbellite Church is the only true church. And if you're in that club, you're in with God. Nobody else is. And then finally, what about the notion of works righteousness? Well, the New Testament just wipes that off. Impossible. Now, the point here is that these false teachers, which are the enemies of the cross of Christ, are manifest in virtually the same manner as they were when Paul wrote these letters. Today, you still have people trusting in works righteousness, in circumcision, in outward tokens like baptism, etc. You've got people trusting in what club they're associated with, or who their mommy and daddy were, what line they came from. Think of the Mormons who look into genealogical records to find out who might not have been baptized in the Mormon faith in the past and will be baptized for their sake, baptized for the dead, which is what they hold. You see, the problems that Paul addresses here by these identifications of false light by false ministers are with us to this day, every one of them. This crowd will deny what the Bible teaches about provided righteousness or imputed righteousness, and will deny those two things their proper glory and function, that they are cause and evidence respectively. We know that our Lord Jesus, by his obedience alone, produces the righteousness for his people. Hence, in Romans chapter 5 and verse 19, it says, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." There is a produced righteousness, a provided righteousness, a given righteousness from Christ. It is of God that we are in him, and he has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Also, when it comes to the issue of the faith of the individual, Scripture is clear that the faith that we exercise is a counter or a token that is counted for righteousness. Romans 4 and verse 3, "For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." Have any of you ever ridden on a public or a city bus or on a subway where you use a token to gain entrance to the ride, and you were allowed to stay on that vehicle or on that train, whatever it happened to be? Now, the token itself is basically worthless, but the token represents a transaction that had already been completed, and it is accepted for the money that was already paid. That's our faith. Our faith is counted for righteousness, reckoned unto us for righteousness, imputed unto us for righteousness, the righteousness being already established, and our faith being the evidence that we have it. The false light, the false teachers, the false ministers of a false righteousness, they do not see that. They do not see that the righteousness which God alone accepts was the righteousness of his own Son. And if you're in him, you're fine. If you're trying to brew it up out of your own ideas, it doesn't work. The weakest of these angels of light are nothing but religious sideshow hucksters. And if you spend any amount of time watching televangelists, they're obvious. And the world looks at these things and they laugh too. They're justifiably mocked, to be quite honest. But the strongest of them have great piety, oratory, and academic prowess, and they deem the uninitiated who are not in their camp as being just unlearned and ignorant men. In John 9 and verse 34, our Lord Jesus healed the blind man who was blind from his birth. That had never happened. And people wouldn't believe that Jesus had healed him. In fact, they got to where they wouldn't even believe that he was blind at one time. And this is what they told him when his arguments were so powerful that they could not object to them. Verse 34 of John 9, they answered and said unto him, Thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. See, there you got it. When the arguments are stronger than your position, you defame the individual and separate company from him. That's the easy way to deal with it. We have this again, by the way, in Acts chapter 4 and verse 13, where the same religious leadership was having to deal with an uprising within Israel that was hard for them to control because it had gained such popular support. And it says in Acts 4:13, Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Keep in mind that this crowd considered themselves the apex of human wisdom in Israel, the apex of spirituality in Israel. And people like Peter and James and John were shaming them with their knowledge of the truth. They perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. They obviously were associated with that Jesus guy, which is a pretty good charge when you stop and think about it. You see, this kind of light is more akin to what was once called ignis fatuus, which is marsh gas or swamp gas, a bioluminescence that was sometimes visible and is, by the way, still visible over swamps, and it leads the unwary wanderer into trouble. Oh, it's light, but it's false light. And the end is a swamp. So watch out for false light. The ministers of righteousness will impress you with their academic prowess. They will impress you with their power of oratory. They will impress you with their piety, their noble approach to the elements of their communion, the way that they will have such fancily decorated cathedrals, places of worship in which millions, even billions of dollars might be spent. All of those things which seem to be so awe-inspiring. And one day the Lord's going to come back and burn it all to the ground. But you know what? It impresses the flesh. And that's the key. The false message of an attainable righteousness by sinners, and presented in such a way by such a powerful crowd that who can speak against the beast? That kind of a thing. Beware also the deceptions of false lightness. False religion may be characterized by superficiality, ease, smoothness. There are a couple of choice passages in the Old Testament along this line. For example, in Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 10, the Lord condemns the rebellious children who will not hear the law of the Lord, verse 9, which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. The book of Jeremiah says they love to have it that way. They love it. That's the type of religion that they want, one that is served on a spoonful of false syrup. In Jeremiah 23 and verse 32. Behold, I am against them that prophesy false dreams, saith the Lord, and do tell them, and listen to this, and cause my people to err by their lies and by their lightness. Yet I sent them not, nor commanded them, therefore they shall not profit this people at all, saith the Lord. Here's a ministry built upon lies and lightness. There are a lot of ministries built upon lies and lightness. Tell the people what they'd like to hear. Give them enough entertainment that they will butter you up for giving it. And everyone's happy. Keep in mind that in the scripture, false religion is described as a strange woman. Time and again, it is called spiritual whoredom, spiritual harlotry. The most evident example of this, of course, is in Revelation chapter 17 at verses 3 through 5, were a monstrous religious system that was in place before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but manifests itself after his resurrection and return to heaven again. We read in Revelation 17, verses 3 through 5, "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth." This harkens back to the Babylonian Empire, which built a commercial enterprise which took over the world. Mighty political enterprise and commercial enterprise, which was sown deeply in pagan religion. That's what upheld it. That system went underground and took on a Christian persona. Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. The point again here is that false religion is a temptress or an adulteress who conquers souls by alluring attributes that appeal to emotion and lust, the same way in which your average streetwalker would do. In Proverbs chapter 7, and verses 1 through 23, there is a detailed description of the strange woman. Again, she is identified as a harlot, as a whore, and terms like that. Proverbs 7, verses 1 through 23, "My son, keep my words, and lay up my commandments with thee. Keep my commandments and live, and my law is the apple of thine eye. Bind them upon thy fingers, write them upon the table of thine heart. Say unto wisdom, thou art my sister, and call understanding thy kinswoman, that they may keep thee from the strange woman, from the stranger which flattereth with her words." Stop right there. What we're about to read here, indeed including that text, is applicable by analogy to the false religious system of Satan, which appeals to men by the same mechanisms as this earthly fleshly prostitute would. "And I beheld among the simple ones, I discerned among the youths a young man void of understanding, passing through the street near her corner. And he went the way to her house, in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. And behold, there met him a woman with the attire of an harlot, and subtle of heart. She is loud and stubborn, her feet abide not in her house. Now she is without, now in the streets, and lieth in wait at every corner. So she caught him, and kissed him, and with an impudent face said unto him, I have peace offerings with me. This day have I paid my vows. Therefore came I forth to meet thee, diligently to seek thy face, and I have found thee. And I have decked my bed with coverings of tapestry, with carved works, with fine linen of Egypt. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until the morning. Let us solace ourselves with loves. For the good man is not at home. He's gone a long journey. He hath taken a bag of money with him and will come home at the day appointed. With her much fair speech she caused him to yield. With the flattering of her lips she forced him. He goeth after her straightway as an ox goeth to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till a dart strike through his liver, as a bird hasteth to the snare, and knoweth not that it is for his life." This is descriptive of the person who is absolutely consumed with the allurements of a comely woman who flatters him, even though she's already married, and he falls for her. False religion works along the same lines. It provides all the enticements of the flesh that men look for, convinces them that they're special because they know the truth now, and that they are in a very exclusive position nobody else is in. And see how much we love you. Remember how Absalom won the hearts of the children of Israel? By expressing how much care he had for them. He zealously affected them. In Romans 16, verses 17 through 18, Paul gives specific warning about the oratory of this type of an organization and its representatives. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And here it is. And by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. They flatter the individual. They play up that individual's good efforts. And make everything as appealing to him as possible. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 16, which I think we just referenced here a moment ago. Paul says, should have been verse 17, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that you might affect them. That is a proactive affectation in which they are expressing care and concern and love for the one that they're trying to lasso. And it works like a charm. In fact, that's part of it. It is a charm. Paul says, who hath bewitched you? In verse 1 of chapter 3 there. So this is the operation of the strange woman when she is a religious harlot. She utilizes the appeals to the flesh that the everyday harlot uses, including flattery. And before long, they've got a convert. Because that system tells them what they want to hear. It tells them how good they are, or how good they are now becoming. A counterpart of the strange woman is the foolish woman, also described in Proverbs in chapter 9, verses 13 through 18. Proverbs 9, 13 through 18. A foolish woman is clamorous, she is simple and knoweth nothing. For she sitteth at the door of her house on a seat in the high places of the city, to call passengers who go right on their ways. Whoso was simple, let him turn in hither. And as for him that wanteth understanding, she saith to him, stolen waters are sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he knoweth not that the dead are there, and that her guests are in the depths of hell. Now this is an enticer too. This is not the strange woman, a foolish woman who's clamorous, a simple woman. She doesn't know split beans from coffee, but she knows what feels good. That's about it. Now note, she's simple, and who does she attract? The simple. That's who comes in. What she lacks in knowledge, she makes up for with what? With advertising. She calleth to those in the streets, right? She calls passengers to go right on their ways. If you can imagine, a religious system that devoid of the truth can still get ants coming into an anthill left and right. They do it how? With advertising. The church that is little more than a social club where you can wallow in comfortable ignorance is just basically a decorated morgue, like verse 18 describes. He knoweth not that the dead are there and that her guests are in the depths of hell. She's simple. She's clamorous. They're simple. They get snagged. They're in the congregation of the dead. A decorated morgue. One of the great traps of false religion is to give people a place where they can feel good about themselves and entertain a false hope about what is expected of them and where it leads. And they will compliment and praise one another. And when all is said and done, the only ones who are pleased are themselves, not God. You see, what the simple need is not what facilitates their ignorance, but rather the wisdom of God's words. In Proverbs 9 and verse 4, whoso is simple, let him turn in thither, in hither. As for him that wanteth understanding, she saith to him. I'm not sure if that's the verse I wanted. Maybe verse 9, give instruction to a wise man and he will be yet wiser. Teach a just man and he will increase in learning. Well, it's obvious that the point is that the ignorant are the ones who are most gullible. They are the ones most easily caught. Does not the book of Hosea tell us that my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge? Ignorance is not bliss when it comes to spiritual matters. Ignorance is an invitation to delusion. Psalm 19 and verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Psalm 119 and verse 30. The entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple. I think my introduction from Proverbs 9:4 was to be a contrast. The simple turn into the place of simplicity and are satisfied. The wise will look deeper into the true depths of God's wisdom. On that issue of depth, beware the deceptions of false depth. Because the masters of false religion are not all mental flakes. Some are, but not all. That strange woman, she is characterized by depth. In Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 18, for her house inclineth unto death, and her paths unto the dead. That's downhill. In Proverbs 5 and verse 5, her feet go down to death, her steps take hold on hell. That's even further down. In Proverbs 7 and verse 27, again, her house is the way to hell, going down to the chambers of death. There is a depth of Satan that we read of over there in the book of the Revelation. Some had not known the depths of Satan. That's a good thing to avoid. We read that the wicked have deep thoughts in Psalm 64 and verse 6. Now, the point here is pretty obvious, that owing to academic excellence and philosophy, one can attain unto depths of knowledge that others cannot attain unto. That type of a depth is not one to step into. In Psalm chapter 64 and verse 6, they search out iniquities, they accomplish a diligent search, both the inward thought of every one of them and the heart is deep. So here's the trick. Somebody may seem to be very deep, but what are they into? I used to clean corrals. I got pretty deep there too. One of our neighbors back home, whom Brother Dale knows, used to have a corral cleaning service. I still have one of his cards. It says, if you want your dung flung, here's the number you rung. There is counterfeit wisdom which rivals God's wisdom. And that's obviously at stake here. Romans 1, verses 22 and 3. Paul speaks about how that the nations turned away from the obvious knowledge of God that was in nature itself. And professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Professing themselves wise, yet they were fools. In James chapter 3, and verses 13 through 18, James speaks about a wisdom that doesn't come from God. It comes from beneath. James 3, 13 through 15. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. There's a type of wisdom that doesn't come from God. The type of wisdom that rivals God's wisdom, that opposes God's wisdom, and would substitute for God's wisdom. That's the stuff of seminaries, of academic institutions which will impress you with their technology while they crush your soul with their lies. We're warned against being spoiled through philosophy. And also we are warned about the vain puffing up of the fleshly mind. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. By the way, the word academy or academic, you know what that means? It means the school of Plato. That's what it refers to. That's the primary definition. An academic is one of the school of Plato, Platonic philosophy. All right. Again, I'm not saying that Plato was evil in everything that he thought, but it has become an effective substitute for God's wisdom in certain religious communities which exalt Plato and Aristotle and Socrates over and above the apostles of Jesus Christ. In verse 18 of Colossians 2, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. So when Dr. Smellfungus tries to impress you with his degrees, and he starts touting all the other Dr. Smellfunguses that agree with him, maybe it would be a good thing to say to him, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are these? By the way, it wasn't through plainness or even filthiness, but rather through subtlety that Eve was beguiled for the simplicity of God's words. The Garden of Eden experiment where Satan tempted Eve successfully, it was not that he presented himself in a filthy communication. And it wasn't that he presented himself with such a plain presentation that she would just get befuddled by it. It was through subtlety. That's how he got her. And 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now, if you reflect upon Genesis 3, we have Satan coming there with an alternate gospel. God didn't give you the whole story. If he'd given you the whole story, you'd be in much better shape than you are right now. Here's a better idea. That was not plain declaration and repetition of what God had said. It was sophistry that excused what God had said and offered a substitute gospel, which is a non-gospel. The creature, by an act of will, can attain unto divinity. Ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. The word subtlety means acuteness, penetration, perspicacity. Subtlety, otherwise spelled a different way. And false religion, like we read in Proverbs chapter 7 and verse 10 of that strange woman, is subtle of heart, like Satan was in the Garden of Eden. You know, it shouldn't take reams of paper and sophistry to explain what God really meant when he forbade graven images to not make unto thee any image of anything that is in heaven above or in earth beneath as an object of veneration. That's pretty easy to understand. But there have been volumes written to try to get around that. In fact, in some of the works of the most obvious proponents of that, they lopped that verse out. No matter how many words are multiplied, if you're only multiplying the same error, all you've got is different versions and many versions of the same error. Big books full of the same error are just big books full of error. In Job 34, and we'll get into this here in a moment, you know how many books have been written, large tomes, to try to defend the doctrine of the eternal generation of the Son of God? And people turning themselves inside out logically to come up with the conclusion that a child would be able to refute just by simplicity. Anyway, in Job 34 and verse 37, my desire is that Job may be tried unto the end because of his answer to wicked men, verse 36, for he addeth rebellion unto his sin, he clappeth his hands among it, and multiplieth his words against God. Job had a lot of things to say. What's the old saying, that the empty wagon is the one that makes the most noise? Job had a lot to say. He multiplied words. Chapter 35, verse 16. Therefore doth Job open his mouth in vain. He multiplieth words without knowledge. Proverbs 10:19. In the multitude of words there wanteth not sin, but he that refraineth his lips is wise. You know, sometimes we do ourselves a disservice by going into detailed explanations of basic things which could have been summed up with a lot less words and still tied the other individual up in a knot. And I've been guilty of that, by the way. A lot of rabbits I thought I had to chase. They didn't help. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 3. For a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by multitude of words. There's another saying, and I'm trying to remember who came up with this one. It might have been one of the ancient Greeks. And how does that one go? The wise man speaks because he actually has something to say. The fool speaks because he just has to say something. There's a lot of truth in that. A good thing for us to remember is to measure the validity of the complicated things by the plain. For example, start out, well, what does the scripture actually say? What does the verse say? Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Right? If, for example, you become convinced that understanding of scripture is impossible for the average saint, and that an initiate of some kind of enlightened order decides truth for you, you have been hoodwinked. By the way, that issue of the false light, that is characteristic of the degree work of the Masonic Lodge in its early degrees, where they put a blindfold on the entered apprentice, pull it off and say, and let there be light. Then they do it again in the next degree. Then the hoodwink is put on them for the third degree, and the hoodwink is pulled off. Let there be light. Well, the light that comes from that system is not the kind of light that lights the soul unto God. So don't get hoodwinked. Satan played the role of the enlightened initiate in Eden. Oh, poor Adam and Eve. All they had was the plain truth from God. If they had full instruction, think of how much better they would be. Well, Satan was an angel, is an angel, and angels are indeed of a higher order than man. We know that from the scripture, Psalm 8:5, Luke 1:19, which I'll skip over in the interest of time. We know that God even later gave his law by angels, by the disposition of angels. But God communicated his will directly to us in plain terms that do not depend upon an angel's interpretation like Satan did in the Garden of Eden, nor anyone masquerading as an angel of the true light, as the ministers of righteousness were doing in 2 Corinthians 11. If you're getting your information from an angel, it had better be from the angel, the messenger of the covenant, Jesus Christ, who in sundry times and in diverse matters spake unto our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, the Bible says, he has spoken unto us by his Son. Plain terms that don't depend upon some angel's interpretation. We are, as saints, supposed to measure, to instruct, and to judge angels from the truth the Holy Spirit has given us in Scripture. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 3, Paul was censoring the Corinthians because they had such lousy judgment on such menial issues. And he says there, know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? The saints will judge angels. Guess how they'll judge them? By the gospel. That's how. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10. to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. That is knowledge that is being transmitted unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places. How do they receive that? By the declaration and revelation of Jesus Christ given to the apostles, by which they instructed the churches, and the angels are in awe of it. They desire to look into the things of the gospel. 1 Peter 1 tells us that. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 8, Paul just levels the boom on it all when he says this: "But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." Now, when you consider that Satan is an angel of light, and that his ignis fatuus light in the Garden of Eden is what got the whole problem started for humanity, and that he still has his power at work in this world in the children of disobedience and in the ministers of righteousness which he sends out there, the false ministers with false light, those are basically the ambassadors of the bad angels that Satan has at his disposal. So consider the folly of those who both presume to receive special revelation when the holy revelation has been closed, and also they speak in angels' tongues, or so they say. Talk about a 1-2 combination that spells bad news. Again, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. And I've said it so many times over the years, and I'll just repeat it again. If tonight an angel comes into your room and sits on the edge of your bed, and he tells you something other than what Paul told you in your gospel, in your Bible, that angel is from the pit of hell. And if he isn't there, already, that's where he's heading. We read in 2 Peter 3:16 that there are some things that are hard to be understood in Paul's writings. Some things. Not everything. And it doesn't say they're impossible. Understanding is requisite in order to become better Christians. We recognize that, all right? Well, some things are tough to figure out. Well, I'll give you a little tip of where I come from on this. I read this Bible for 55 years or so. I've read this a lot over the years. And it wasn't until I did that study on John the Baptist last year that I realized that Elijah's analogous baptism had nothing to do with the Mount Carmel experience. That baptism of Elijah, which prefigured John the Baptist in true baptism, was Elijah going through the waters into a new land, where he split the waters and divided the waters in a virtual immersion and went into a new land. That's the model of Elijah that fits with John the Baptist's baptism, not the pouring of water from on high on a sacrifice on Mount Carmel. I'd read this Bible all those years, and it took me until 2025 to figure that out. Thank God. By the way, false religion, and let me emphasize something else. It isn't because God hid it in secret language that it couldn't be deciphered. It's that my mind was on another track. And I couldn't get it off of that track because I had read and I had heard for years and years and years that the Mount Carmel experience of Elijah is the model of John the Baptist's baptism. No, it isn't. It's his going through the waters of the River Jordan. That's the model. False religion is noted, by the way, for self-contradictions and enigmas that are relegated to the realm of inscrutable mysteries. This is one of my favorites. When someone is caught in an obvious contradiction and they can't get out of it, it is all too easy for them to claim, well, this is an inscrutable mystery, not meant for us to understand. We'll have to wait until the judgment day and all these things. No, if you just stop believing the lie and believe the words on the page, you can actually understand it right now. For example, again, oh, by the way, inscrutable mysteries, you know, it's in the dark. We're in the dark on this. Proverbs 7 and verse 9 about that strange woman, darkness is her ally. The dark street, that's where the strange woman works. What about that doctrine of an eternally generated son? How can someone be eternally coming into existence? It's impossible. Unless you are a diehard Catholic, Protestant, or a deluded Baptist. And even then, it's impossible. In Proverbs 5 and verse 6, one of the ways of the strange woman are described there. Not only is darkness her ally, but she's shifty. Her ways are movable. Keep in mind that the analogy from this applies to false religion. You can't pin it down. About the time you corner it to where it should give up, it squirms away with inscrutable. Proverbs 5 and verse 6, lest thou shouldest ponder the path of life, her ways are movable, that thou canst not know them. She's clever. She's a chameleon shapeshifter that blends and bends whenever necessary. Beware of the system of religion that has a fluid, shifting doctrine or a capricious method of Bible interpretation that changes according to the whim of its leadership. Now, I've been through the mill on this one because I was close acquaintances with a fellow minister who was once time a fellow minister who knew the right way of reading his Bible and the right way of teaching the Bible, and he conned himself into thinking there was a better way, and he messed up hundreds of people and himself. False religion's leadership may even declare concerning its enigmas and inconsistencies, thou canst not know them. Her ways are movable that thou canst not know them. Oh, you stay out of that, son. That's the devil's doctrine. That's what one preacher told a faithful member down south. Yeah, stay out of Romans 8 and 9. That's the devil's doctrine. You can't know that stuff. This quote by Martin L. Wagner is absolutely golden. This is from his book, Freemasonry and Interpretation, page 539, in which he has been dealing with the tendency, in fact, the prolific nature of Freemasonry to teach by symbols and symbology rather than plain declaration of what they mean. He said, corruption in doctrine works best when it is unfettered by any explicit statement of that doctrine. Error loves ambiguities. It does not desire to state its position clearly, either because it has no distinct position to state, or if stated, it would stand convicted of iniquities in the eyes of all honest and God-fearing men. Declare your position, define the terms, and if you can't do that with a straight face, I don't need to hear it. In fact, God's truth should be plainly declared. This is the model that the apostles leave us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 12, Paul says, seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. Chapter 4 and verse 2, we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Plainness of speech. Plainness means openness, honesty, or straightforwardness of conduct, frankness, or directness of language. Adam Clark had a great observation on this. He said, we speak not only with all confidence, but with all imaginable plainness, keeping back nothing, disguising nothing, concealing nothing. And here we differ greatly from the Jewish doctors and from the Gentile philosophers who affect obscurity and endeavor by figures, metaphors, and allegories to hide everything from the vulgar. But we wish that all may hear and we speak so that all may understand. right on. If you've got a doctrine that is wrapped up in inscrutable mysteries, is self-contradictory, and manifestly perverse, which means backwards, that's not scripture. All the words of God's mouth are in righteousness. There is nothing froward or perverse in them. Proverbs 8 and verse 8. Isaiah 45, 19. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Jesus said none of these things were done in a corner. Everything was done in the open. He had declared openly. The apostles declared openly and plainly. Hebrews 11 and verse 6 promises that to the person who is genuinely inquiring after the truth, it says, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. If any of you lack wisdom, James says, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. So if, when all is said and done, you end up concluding that definitions of words and grammar are just so much slavish literalism, that's a quote from a letter I've got, and that has to take a backseat to a superior method of interpretation, you have been hoodwinked. God chose to communicate to man in language, not in signs, not in symbols, not in feelings. The second person of the Godhead is not the feeling, it is the word. And all languages have signification. All of them have meaning. And Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians 14, 19. Or 10, excuse me. 1 Corinthians 14, 10. It may be so many kinds of voices in the world, and those are the voices of languages, obviously, in the context. And none of them was without signification. None of them is without meaning. There are meanings attached to the verbiage of every language. That's how people communicate. Now, how could God possibly communicate his word to a people to whom it was not originally given? Well, he could translate it because he is God. He could help people put it down on paper by the Holy Spirit's guidance to where the people who read those words could gain understanding from the words. It follows that the successful communication of ideas depends upon an understanding of words and grammar common to both the transmitter and the receiver. And so be wary of anyone who trivializes the importance of a reliable glossary of terms, like a good dictionary, who trivializes the importance of primary definitions, because I tell you, the Levites certainly didn't trivialize that. They gave the sense of the word back in Nehemiah 8. And anyone who trivializes recognized conventions of the arrangements of words, which is syntax or grammar. 2 Timothy 1:13, Paul told Timothy, hold fast the form of sound words. And if, when all is said and done, depth ends up concluding that you should not do what Jesus or the apostles plainly said to do, or that what they left us in Scripture is inadequate, we need to have further revelation. That's what Satan, remember, did in Genesis 3 and verse 5. Yea, hath God said, he starts out. Oh, if God had told you the truth, you would know that you could become as gods, knowing good and evil. If he'd given you the full story. But if you hold to such a position that the plain statements of the apostles in Christ do not deserve your respect or obedience. In fact, in places, for example, where Jesus said, this have I given thee as an example, that you should do unto one another as I have done unto you. And somebody ends up concluding that the last thing Jesus ever intended to convey by that is that saints should do like he had just done unto them and wash their feet. If when all is said and done, depth to you means that you cannot test your deep religious leadership with the scripture, then you have been hoodwinked. Jesus said, search the scriptures. Obviously, there's something that can be searched. And obviously, folks should be able to do it. Search the scriptures, in them you think you have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me, John 5:39. The famous verse in Acts 17, verse 11, the noble Bereans, who being taught by Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Silas by that point, they didn't just say, oh, wow, we heard it from an apostle. They went and they searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so, and therefore many of them believed. Whatever system of so-called Christianity convinces people that they don't have a reliable scripture, that they don't need a reliable scripture, or that they couldn't possibly understand a reliable scripture, and they must rely upon an initiated leadership to lead them down the path of understanding, how can they possibly fulfill their solemn duty to search the scriptures and check their teachers if those things are unavailable to them? How does that work? You tell me. Yeah, if you end up thinking that the scriptures are too complicated, too dangerous for the average person, or that they're full of contradictions, you've been hoodwinked. Let there be light. Get rid of the hoodwink. Christ died to take away your sins, not to take away your mind or your Bible. A sound mind. God has not given us the spirit of fear, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. There are 2 Corinthians 11:3, but I fear, Paul says, lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Plainness of speech, words that have meanings, grammar that actually has an importance. That's how God spoke to us. We'll stop there.